I would like to turn you to the scriptures of truth now, and firstly in Isaiah's prophecy, the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we will begin to read at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom, then, will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom, then, will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And now let's turn to that portion which we have reached in our study of the book of Job. It's Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11, and for our consideration this evening, the first 9 verses of that chapter. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, Should not the multitude of words be answered, And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak, and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And may the Lord bless unto us his own word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now, in our previous study in the book of Job, we were looking at the latter part of chapter 10, which you will recall was Job's reply to Bildad. But as he waxed on in that response, we saw he began to direct his words more against heaven and against God. And there is familiar language here as Job renews his complaint, sadly misconstruing God's dealings with him, despairing of his life and longing for death. Very importantly, in verse 15 in chapter 10, Job admits to being in a state of confusion. I am full of confusion, therefore see thou mine affliction. And we spend some time examining this subject of confusion, for it comes before us on a number of occasions in the Word of God. This disabling, immobilizing state of being in perplexity and uncertainty upon spiritual matters, particularly regarding God's dealings with us. And looking both at the words of Ezra and of Daniel, we saw what some of the causes of spiritual confusion can be, an admixture, as the people found in Ezra's time. They sought to bring together the principles of paganism with the true worship of God, and of course the result was confusion, because such a mixture of this, of false and true together, could produce nothing but confusion. And we considered the equivalent in the modern church, bringing in worldly principles, worldly practices alongside of that which Scripture says. The result can only be confusion. And then those people to whom Daniel spoke and for whom he prayed, they knew confusion on account of having neglected God's word, having not considered the prophecies spoken to them and the truth of them, having entirely forgotten the word of God. They were in a state of perplexity and uncertainty. Oh, if we find ourselves at the same point as was Job, let us ever make recourse to the word of God, that light to our path and lamp to our feet. It is God who is able to reverse that state of confusion and bring us instead certainty, assurance, and rejoicing. Job's particular confusion was over this paradox which he had identified. Having spoken of the holiness and justice of God, he does not know what to plead for himself. Does he admit to his sinfulness, being but a man, being but a creature of this world? Does he admit to his guilt in the sight of God? Or does he plead righteousness? Either, it seems, is an equally lost cause, for any righteousness of man is inadequate when brought to the standard which God demands. While similarly, to admit to sin in the sight of a holy God would seem a foolish course to take. And yet we saw the answer to this great paradox, the answer to Job's confusion, as we read in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Remarkably, and counter to logic though it might seem, by confessing our guilt, by admitting our sin, we will receive from God forgiveness and cleansing and expiation. Which brings us this evening to the 11th chapter of Job. And here we enter on to a further stage as Zophar, the third of his companions, brings his answer. Now, it has been suggested by some commentators that Zophar was perhaps the youngest of these three men, or the least senior anyway, and that is why he takes his turn third. And having heard Eliphaz speak to Job and then Bildad, Zophar comes along next of all. And his exchange with Job will end, if you like, the first round of their argumentation. And then they each take their turn again for a second time. And what we'll find as we examine Zophar's words in this 11th chapter is the same as we have noted before. That these three companions of Job speak much of the truth, speak much which is for our good and benefit and learning. They have much to say on the subject of sin and the necessity of repentance and God's judgment and punishment of sin. And what they say on these subjects is right and true. It is the inspired word of God. Their fault, their error, was to imagine that what Job was experiencing was punishment on account of sin. That God was visiting some affliction upon Job on account of a particularly heinous sin. And this we know was not the case. God was providentially dealing with Job in testing him and trying him. And this fact neither Job nor his companions realized. So let's look at these words in more detail and see what is here for our learning and instruction. And Zophar comes straight in response to Job, and says, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed?" Now here in Zophar's opening gambit, we have some positive exhortations to ourselves. But also in Zophar's case, something of a cautionary example. Because what Zophar begins by saying is very good and proper, and we should take this on board. We must not be mute in the face of error. We, as the people of God, should never be cowed into silence by false doctrine. Zophar asks a rhetorical question. Should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should lies make men hold their peace? My friends, in this day and age, in our experience as the people of God, we will often be confronted by the lies of others, by false teaching, by false doctrine. In those meetings which some of us attended only yesterday, we heard this principle again expounded from 2 Peter chapter 2. The fact that error ever attacks the church and the people of God. We should be prepared to meet it, prepared to hear it. Let me remind you of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, and these words have already been fulfilled, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." This is continually the experience of the people of God, to be confronted by much falsehood and erroneous doctrine. Well, what is our response to these things? When we hear men and women of the world scoffing and reproaching the cause of truth, when worse still, we hear professing Christians declaring that which is false and contrary to the word of God, how do we react to it? Do we come over all embarrassed and coy and think, "Oh, well, what can I possibly say to these things? I can't go about giving an answer." My friends, this is the wrong attitude. This is an unbiblical response, if such is our reaction. What did Paul say to Timothy in the verses surrounding those which I have just read? He says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. This is to be our reaction when we are confronted with lies, with untruth concerning God, concerning his word. We are to be instant, both in season and out of season, to bring a reproof, a rebuke, an exhortation, as the need may demand, to make full proof of our ministry, which ministry we each one have in our own spheres of influence and amongst those with whom we have to do. Be ready always, says Peter, to give a reason of the faith that is within you. And this we must ever do. Should not the multitude of words be answered? It is a fact that preachers of falsehood are rarely characterized by brevity. Quite the opposite is the case. They will bring arguments to bear, and they will quote any and every commentator. They will have their supporting evidences. They will cite this specialist and that individual and the other historical character. They will have so much to say in support of their falsehoods. But let us not be cowed by the mere multitude of words. Let us not be put off or afraid because they have so much to say. My friends, the greatest arguments of falsehood and error can be undermined and answered with just a few words of truth. So what Zophar has to say, and his advice here, is very relevant, and we should heed it when we are faced with such things as these in our Christian experience. The reproach of men, the mockery of men, you notice. He mentions there in verse 3, when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed. Mockers and scoffers too, we are told, will come, and perhaps we find this even harder to take. Those who in a ribald manner ridicule that which we believe and seek to make us a laughingstock and make humour at our own expense. This too will happen. There will be, says Peter in his second epistle, scoffers in the last days walking after their own lusts. Let us not be afraid of them. Let us not fear such men as these either. Because, my friends, we know that they will ultimately be put to shame when God exonerates his people and his truth. And we should not be afraid to answer them or to give a response and a reason of the hope that is within us. In this, Zophar has much to teach us in these words. He gives a positive exhortation. And yet at the same time, as I said to begin, he is a cautionary example. Because although Zophar comes out fighting in these opening verses against Job, he goes on in verse 4 to say, for thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. He's speaking of Job, remember. Now it seems that Zophar has got completely the wrong end of the stick, because if we understood anything from chapter 10 and 9 of Job's reply, we see precisely the opposite. He confesses his inability to plead his own righteousness, his own holiness. Let me remind you again of verse 20. If I justify myself, said Job, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Zophar had perhaps not been paying attention. Zophar had not rightly apprehended Job's words. my friends, how careful we need to be when we find ourselves in arguments with men and women of the world, when we find ourselves having to make a defense of the truth. Let us ever make sure that we are indeed in the right, that we have understood what has been said to us, that we rightly comprehend the arguments which are being brought. Let us make sure that we have the Word of God behind us, that we have the Word of God as our foundation before we launch into any counter-argument. Because what Zophar goes on to say in verse 5 should ever be our aim and our desire when we are contending for the faith. Zophar says, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee." Oh, that God would speak. Perhaps we find ourselves with unbelieving members of our family, perhaps with colleagues in the workplace or friends in the home. We find ourselves at loggerheads upon some aspect of that which we believe. And perhaps we think, well, we can convince this unbeliever with the cleverness of our arguments. Perhaps we can bring some memorable illustration or experience from our own lives, and this will help to persuade them. Maybe we can use some force of words or breadth of vocabulary to appeal to them, make logical arguments that will convince them, human reasoning that will be incontrovertible. My friends, this should not be our aim in standing for the truth. This should not be our object when making a defense of the faith. Our desire should be this: oh, that God would speak. Oh, that God would speak, that God would give the answer. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean practically for ourselves? My friends, our desire should be, in such circumstances as I have described, that the Word of God might be heard, that the Word of God might have the preeminence. We are never going to be able to do better than Holy Scripture. We are never going to be able to say it better or put it more plainly than an all-wise God has said it, than Almighty God has put it. And though human reason might object, and though humanistic logic might say we are foolish, our desire should be simply to present the Word of God. Let God speak for himself. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Let us bring to bear those verses which have application to the particular contention which is in hand. And let us be content to leave it at that. That God himself might speak, that the mouth of God, the lips of God, might be heard to give an answer. Because, my friends, the power to convince, the power to reprove, the power indeed to save, is in the Word of Scripture. Not in our presentation of it, not in what we think we are able to add to it, not in what our human wisdom or our flesh thinks it can do to embellish or make God's Word more understandable. No, the Word has the power. And our desire should ever be to be simply channels of that truth, vessels to convey it from God to the unbeliever. This is the best way to approach any spiritual controversy, any contention relating to our Christian faith. Not with rational arguments, not with human wisdom, and not with apologetics and cleverness of speech, but desiring, oh, that God might speak. You remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, which so beautifully sum this up. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Thus, Zophar begins. But let us move on now to the substance of what he has to say. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. That he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Now, in this simple statement, Zophar gets closer to the truth of Job's situation than perhaps he ever does at any other point in his reply. He here confesses that there is so much pertaining to God that is unknown, that is hidden. Now, you know how, thanks to the opening chapters of this book, we have been given a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the workings of deity. We have seen what was the secret will of God in Job's own situation. We have seen what went on in the high courts of heaven prior to Job's afflictions ever beginning. But of course, to Job and to his companions, these things were unknown. And in our lives also, in the trials and difficulties which perhaps we face, in the experiences which are appointed to us, we don't have that behind-the-scenes glimpse. We are not privy to the conversations, to the thoughts of Almighty God. And it is important that we realize this, that we confess our want of knowledge, that we confess that there are great secrets to the wisdom of God. Oh, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. However much we know about God, however much we have of his revealed will, let us be assured that there is least as much again that we do not know, at least as much again which is God's secret will and belongs to him. Moses realized it, and in Deuteronomy 29:29 he says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There is a revealed will of God. We have it here transcribed in the Holy Scriptures, that which he requires of us, that which he desires that we should know, those commandments and injunctions which he would have us receive. These things belong to us forever. These things are in our hands now, that we might obey them and do them. But there is also those secret things that belong to God, the particular details of our daily life, our own experience and circumstances, that divine blueprint of our lives which maps it out from our birth to our death. These things pertain to the secret will of God. And it is important that we realize how much we do not know, we do not comprehend. We cannot plumb the depths of them, we cannot find those things out. Before we move on to Zophar's amplification and elaboration upon that point, there is the last clause of verse 6, which is worth us noting as we pass on. Zophar says, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." Now, this is a very important statement. I think perhaps it was missed upon Zophar himself as he said it, and indeed upon Job. You remember the contention of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar was that Job was being punished for some iniquity. But in this statement, Zophar confesses that that cannot be the case, because no amount of affliction which Job had known so far would ever rightly serve to be the punishment of sin. We need to realize this when we have to counter those who have this fairy tale sense of morality concerning the dealings of God, that if we are suffering some affliction, then it is clearly a punishment for sin, that bad things will happen to bad people. This is not the case. Because if we rightly knew God, if we had a true conception of his holiness and his justice, we would realize that no amount of temporal suffering, no amount of afflictions in this life would ever be sufficient to judge sin. It is a foolish notion to think that God could punish iniquity by visiting upon a man a loss of his health, a loss of his worldly goods and possessions. If we think like this, it proves a paucity of understanding. We have clearly not grasped the severity of sin and the magnitude of God's holiness and justice. God says in his word, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The punishment of sin, the punishment of one sin, is death. Every iniquity, every transgression of God's law is a capital offense. Indeed, it is a capital offense three times over. Because every sin demands physical death, demands spiritual death, demands eternal death. This is what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. The moment they committed but one transgression in contravening the law of God, death came in. They died spiritually. Their sins separated between them and God. They could not bear to have communion with God any longer. They could not appear in the presence of God without first some covering being provided. And once God had pronounced that curse upon them, they were expelled from his presence, representative of spiritual death. The moment they committed that sin, they also began physically to die. The curse of physical death was upon them. And dying in a state of unbelief, they would also experience an eternity of hell, eternal death. This is the penalty for every individual sin. For us to imagine that God can punish sin with some mere affliction or trial in this present life is to completely misunderstand the workings and person of God. And although perhaps Zophar did not realize it, these words, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth," that statement should have been evidence to them all that Job's sufferings were not some sort of punishment for sin. They could not be so. They were insufficient. This is not how God goes about punishing sin. That full punishment is for the world to come, not for this present life. But let us return now to the main theme which Zophar has opened up. The secrets of the wisdom of God, that they are double to that which is. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. The greatness of God, the unsearchable magnitude of his being. This is a subject which comes up several times in the book of Job. Here in the midst of their confusion, from time to time, Job and his companions confess to the unsearchable greatness of the God with whom they had to do. You'll remember in chapter 5, and this was in the words of Eliphaz, in chapter 5 we read of God, verse 9, "which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." Later on in this same book we will read such words as chapter 33, and verse 13, "Behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee, that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any
of his matters. Or again in chapter 37 and verse 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. The Almighty, unsearchable, past finding out. Indeed, it is the testimony of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We read that well-known portion in Isaiah chapter 40 concerning the greatness of God. We might equally have read Isaiah chapter 55, where God himself says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I'm sure we know the New Testament reiteration of this glorious truth as Paul to the Romans cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." My friends, we need to realize, however much we have come to know of God, however much we have learned of him, however much he has revealed of himself to us by his word, in the person of his Son, by the created realm, these are but a part of his ways. My friends, though we were to spend all our lives in the study of God and his being and his nature, and though we were to live 1,000 years to do it, we would still at the end of our lives have not touched so much as the hem of his garment, metaphorically speaking. We cannot, by searching, by the application of our human energies and powers, search out God or find him out to perfection. It is impossible for us. Indeed, the wisest man that ever lived confessed human inability to do such a thing. And he says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, concerning God: "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh, from the beginning to the end." My friends, we do not have the means to find out the work that God maketh. We do not have the propensity to sound him out, to fathom the depth, the breadth, the height of God's being, because we are creatures of the world. We belong to this sphere which is bound by time and space. God is eternal. God is illimitable. God is infinite. We shall never find him out to perfection. We will not begin to do so, though we devoted all our natural existence to it. God is other than we think, higher than we think, above and beyond anything we can even imagine at the furthest extent of our sanctified imagination. What Zophar says is fundamentally true. The answer to his rhetorical question is a resounding no. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? We cannot do it. We cannot do it. And indeed, in the grace and goodness of God, we will have eternity to contemplate his being. We will enjoy his presence for ages unending, worlds without end. And still we will never get to an end of the being of God. Still we will not fathom out the greatest depths of God. My friends, what response should this truth provoke in our hearts? What manner of persons ought we therefore to be in light of such truth as this, in the light of such a God as this? Three responses must be ours. Firstly, one of humility. Humility. We pause to contemplate our condition compared to God's condition. We contrast ourselves with God. And what little we know and understand is enough to prostrate us to the dust. You remember the effect that it had upon Isaiah. Isaiah was given a glimpse of God in the splendor and glory of his person. He recounts it for us in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And we think, wonderful. A vision of the glory of God, a tremendous phenomenon. My friends, it is such a poor representation of the being of God. Isaiah was caused to see a figure sat upon a throne of such a size and proportion that simply filled the temple. Oh, for all the splendor and wonder of this vision, it was not sufficient to set forth God in all his fullness, in all the perfection of his being. But at this little glimpse, at this temporal vision that Isaiah was granted, he says, verse 5, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was struck with such a sense of his own unworthiness, his own uncleanness in the sight of God, that he considered himself undone as a dead man and falls to the ground. If that was the response of so godly a man as Isaiah, my friends, what should ours be? But one of ultimate and absolute humility and abasement. However great we think God is, however holy, however majestic we have ever imagined him to be at the furthest extent of our mental powers, we have not begun to comprehend a fraction of his being. And if what little we know is enough to bring us to our knees, the truth of the matter is so much greater. This fact of the unsearchability of God not only is a cause for humility, but is also a cause for the exercise of faith. We are told many times in Scripture that the just shall live by faith. We are to be men and women of faith, and it is necessary that we exercise faith in the being of God. Because there is so much about him, there is so much concerning him, which we know we don't know, which Scripture tells us we have never understood or yet conceived of. There is so much pertaining to God which we cannot imagine, which we cannot compare to anything else. That was one of the things which God said in that 40th chapter of Isaiah, isn't it? To whom then will ye liken God, or with what likeness will ye compare unto him? God is so vastly superior to anything that we have in this life or in our experiences. We cannot compare him adequately. We cannot analogize or allegorize God. There is nothing in this world, in our experience, worthy to be a comparison or a type of God. And so we need to exercise faith in God's character, in God's person. You know, Hebrews puts it like this in that well-known chapter on the subject of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. We read this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The being of God, the person of God, the very existence of God demands the exercise of faith. We must believe that he is. We must exercise faith in what he is. Sufficient is revealed in his word that we might build our faith upon. The rest we must trust to have revealed to us in a glory that is yet to come. And my friends, finally, for our considerations this evening, a third response to the unsearchability of God should be one of adoration. Adoration. My friends, God is great and greatly to be praised. The being of God, the person of God, demands our praise and our worship. It cannot be any other way. If we have but begun to realize what God is and what he is like, we must begin to praise and adore him. Listen to the words of Revelation. This, of course, speaking of the end of the world, the saints confronted with the person of God. We read that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" Who shall not do so? Who could possibly restrain or refrain themselves from doing so? So great is God, so marvelous are his works, that it must provoke such a response from us of adoration, of wonder, and of worship. My friends, now we see through a glass darkly. Now we see but a part of his being. Now we comprehend faintly. But a time will come when we shall see him face to face, being changed from glory into glory. Or as the hymn writer puts it in the wonderful words of that hymn, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. My friends, that will be our state in heaven. Let it begin to be our condition whilst here below. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 71, is one of praise and adoration to God. The fourth verse speaking of the necessity of faith. Almighty God, to thee be endless honours done. The undivided three and the mysterious one, where reason fails, with all her powers, their faith prevails and love adores. The hymn 71.
And sees the fruit of all.
To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen.